raised again for our justification. Now, we're going to be looking at a lot of theological words in what we're looking at here and looking at the meaning of some of them. We can't go into too much depth here because this isn't a class on the book of Romans like we had some days past. But nonetheless, we'll refresh our memory because this is a time of the year where we want to be thinking about these things. Christ risen, not the Easter bunny, not going around hiding some eggs because we're not celebrating the Feast of Astarte. We're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Feast of Astarte comes right out of Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And so you can see how clever Satan is deflecting our attention from the resurrection of Christ to this mystical Easter bunny. Now, what we read here, of course, deals with Abraham. And in verse number 21, we're told here that he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, the scripture is very clear here. This is long before the law has come in. Has nothing to do with the law. This is pre-law. And so we find this one Abraham who simply believes the things that God had promised to him, and simply because he believed it, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. And imputed to him means that God declared him to be righteous on the basis of his belief. That's a wonderful thing. The law is not required. The law doesn't enter into this whatsoever. It's purely faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, in verse number 24 and 25, we have an abridgment of the entire gospel. So we ought to pay attention to this because it's going to be fully explained by Paul later in the book of Romans and also in the Pauline epistles. But here it is once again, verse number 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, there's the resurrection, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So we see the resurrection of Christ here is mentioned twice in these two verses. So, while it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be put to death on the cross, a point that we'll cover shortly, it's in his resurrection that we find our place in our standing. It's due to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have justification. So let's look at the three things that comprise the gospel story, and it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us take first the death. Now, it might seem at first blush like I'm giving short shrift to the death of Christ on the cross. Nothing could be further from the truth. And it's a very dangerous thing to emphasize one thing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to the exclusion of other things. Because the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take his death first, and we'll start in Romans chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 8, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here, once again, is the resurrection. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so what took place in the Garden of Eden was not without consequence. Here we find the first, the whole race of humanity enveloped in Adam and Eve, and we find that they have disobeyed God. Now, I think a lot of people don't take into account the magnitude that's involved here. People spit on the street, and the local gendarmes want to give him a $20 fine, and everything's okay. It's just a petty offense. But sometimes people look at sin as a petty offense. It's anything but that. When you consider the thing that took place in the Garden of Eden here, we have this first pair disobeying their Creator. First person singular, thou shalt not. But they did. And so the entire human race now, for it was in Adam when he committed his transgression, is now alienated from God and under the judgment of God, for the wages of sin is death. That idea is found everywhere in Scripture. It's not a petty offense. Sin is not a petty offense, and it's not against some local municipality that says thou shalt not spit on the street. No, this is the human race engaged in warfare, if you will, with the God that made them. This is not a good thing. It's not a petty offense. So let's look at a couple of things that we found here. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse number 12, first of all. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, there is a colon there, and there's another scripture here, and I don't want to go into that right now. What I do want to point out here is this judgment in the Garden of Eden. Adam and his entire race were condemned before God. The wages of sin is death, and God had duly warned Adam, "In the day that you disobey me, you shall surely die." And so it is. So we find this condemnation unto death. But then if we look in verse number 19, we see, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous." Wow. How can this be? If the wages of sin is death, and the sentence has been duly carried out, and it has been, for all men in their natural form are descendants of Adam and are stillborn, if you will, born estranged from the God that made them, and find themselves abiding in death. The world has a great deal of difficulty understanding this, because they'll look at one another and say, "I think, and so therefore I am, I think." But they know that something's wrong between them and their creator. So what do? Well, imagine that there is no creator. Along comes Charlie Darwin with a nice way to duck out of this business of standing in condemnation before God, which seems to sell quite well, does it not? Let's look at the next thing here. We find now that the race of Adam is condemned before God. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9, Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, the scripture says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Saved from wrath through him. Now, the wrath of God is a terrible thing to behold. And I think in our day and age, it's easy for men to forget that God will punish sin. He will, and he does. But we're not standing on the bank of the Red Sea and seeing the pathway through the sea close in on the Egyptians and entirely overthrow them in the midst of the sea. Now, that was a sight to behold. I think the Israelites understood here that God can be wrathful in his judgment of sin. I think the same thing would be true if Lot was around today to tell us about that fateful day down in the land of Sodom. God will punish sin. His wrath is a terrible thing to behold. But we forget that because we're of the same race as those Egyptians that were overthrown in the sea, they're descendants of Adam, and all those in the Sodom who were also descendants of Adam, we think that somehow, well, we haven't done what they have done, and so therefore we somehow get a pass. No, we don't. No, we don't. If you run the stop sign and the gendarmes are there and want to write you a ticket, you can't tell them, well, let me go back and I'll stop twice. Then you can throw the ticket. No, the offense has already been committed. What has been done cannot be undone. And it's the same thing here. There's no way to undo the offense that caused us to be estranged and separated from God unless God decides to do something. Man, in his own right, is incapable. Because when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, his nature changed. He was no longer innocent, but now a condemned criminal before God. And in the conversation that God has with he and Eve and the devil, we see that brought out. That being the case, what's to be done? Well, Romans 5, 9 and 10 again. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, this business of reconciliation here is important. It means the adjustment of a difference. It's a term of the counting house. It's bringing the books into balance, if you will. And so when you look at the word reconcile there, it doesn't really bring out the depth of what is meant. And what is meant here is there was a great difference in the accounting that God has for man and his holiness and righteousness. Those accounts have to be brought into alignment before we can be saved from wrath. And not only that, but if you look at verse number 10, the last clause there, we shall be saved by his life. Now, we often think that we're saved by his death, but that's an incomplete view of the atonement. And by the way, that word atonement there also means reconciled, made at one, the difference being adjusted. And we sometimes say the old account was settled long ago without really understanding what that means. The old account was settled, and it is settled, and it's settled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we want to see as we work our way through this matter is that the reconciliation gives us our standing. So it's Christ risen that gives us our standing before God. We're so much more than just sinners saved by grace. Now, it's good that we are that, but if that was the end of it, what would be our future? To live upon a renovated earth, still separated from God, sinners saved by grace, but no real future, unless you consider this world some sort of a future. If you've seen this world at all, you've seen it all. There isn't anything new under this sun. Everything is definitely not coming up roses in this order of creation. So without the burial and resurrection, we'd be saved sinners, but yet we wouldn't have a standing before God where he takes us into fellowship with himself in an entirely new creation, a completely new order of things. And so, reconciled, the adjustment of a difference or the payment of equivalent value. If you want to look the word up in your Strong's, that's the definition that you should see for this word. And so, sin incurs a debt. I don't know that we understand that as well as we should, but for every sin, there is a debt incurred against ourselves before God. Now, there's that master one that Adam created in the Garden of Eden, but then as we come into the world and attain an age where we know the difference between right and wrong, because of our fallen nature, we always do wrong, and so we add on to that account that's owing against us. Sobering thing to think about. Can't say Adam caused all of this. I have nothing to do with Adam. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. And so we need a payment of equivalent value. If the wages of sin is death, what's it going to cost in terms of equivalent value for us to be reconciled? Death. Another death, yes. And so there we have it. Let's look at Romans 6:23. I know most of us would have this memorized, but there's something in here I think we need to say, or see. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what is the wages of sin? What are wages? They're the payment for sin. If you want to bring back this term of the counting house once again, here it is. All of our personal sins also add to the account against us, and God is absolutely fair and righteous. He always pays up. That represents a problem for us because we're talking about the wages of sin here. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think sometimes we fail to understand that law is more than just the Ten Commandments. The law of God is that all debt that's incurred must be paid. He's righteous. He's the only true and righteous court of justice in all the world. So, if that's the case, there's a real problem here concerning the human race. But did you notice the resurrection is mentioned here as well? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Life? Jesus Christ? But I thought he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Yeah, but he didn't stay there. He was buried, and then he rose again, which we'll get to in due course. But before that, let's go back to Romans chapter 3.
That's where we're going. When it talks about that much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. It's talking about the resurrection there. That's what you're talking about now. Not his, necessarily, his righteous life before the death, or is it a combination of both?
No, he did live a perfectly righteous life before he died, which makes him the Lamb of God, the innocent one that could serve as a sacrifice for our sins.
That's why death can apply to us.
Yes, absolutely.
But
he who did no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So yes, his perfect life does factor in here, but that's not really the thrust of what we're trying to look at this morning. It's his resurrection that we're trying to look at. And so continuing in that vein, let's go back to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and verse number 23. Again, I think all of us would have this by heart, and it's true. But it doesn't stop there, because verse 23 ends with a colon, doesn't it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. True. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, we've heard a number of messages on this portion of Scripture before, and it's true that if God is to save us, he has to do it in an absolutely righteous way that does not offend any of his attributes, his righteousness, his holiness, and so on and so forth. And so he comes forth with the plan of salvation. It has to be done the right way. And because it is done the right way, it has standing. So, let's see what we learn here. We ran into this word propitiation. Let's take a look. Verse 23 once again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's well established. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, there's a lot of words here that if we had the time, we could go into and look them up and see what they mean, because they're very, very important. This plan that God has brought forth allows him to be just and the justifier of those that believe in the Lord Jesus. But for our purposes this morning, we're just going to look at this word propitiation in verse number 25. Whom God hath set forth, the Lord Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay, what does propitiation mean? It means that God has accepted the sacrifice. The word means that it's an appeasement due to the payment of debt, which is that word reconciled. So what do we have here? We have God coming up with a plan whereby if man will cooperate with his plan, God can declare him can declare him free of the debt that was owing. And since we've been tracing that through these scriptures, then we can see that it fits. This all fits together like hand in glove. So God has done what? Well, verse 25, God has set forth to be a propitiation. Who? Jesus Christ. What is a propitiation? An appeasement, where God would say, I will accept Jesus Christ as a full payment for your sin. And not just your personal sin, but John says that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is for the whole world. So not just those that would believe, but it also makes this propitiation available to anyone in the race of Adam that would decide to take it. Human responsibility is here for sure, but the point is that those that will, that makes God free to say, I will take the death of my only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary as payment in full, not just for the whole race of Adam if they choose to do it, but in particular those that do, there's now nothing owing against those. So the old account is settled, and it's not just settled, it's completely settled. We have nothing to worry about. Our standing in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete. We are accepted in the Beloved. What's the means of the acceptance? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave out one part. Leave out the burial, for example. You don't have a complete gospel. More on that in just a moment. And if you leave out the resurrection, we have no standing before God. Our standing is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the Lord's people need to get their minds off Easter eggs and get their minds on what the Lord has done for us in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So he is a propitiation for our sin, an appeasement due to the payment of a debt that was owing. Yes?
It's a question about in verse 25, it says, in King James, says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past.
Mm-hmm.
Of God. Can you explain that a little bit? Why does it not apply to sins that we will still commit tomorrow?
Yes, it does, but that's not the thing that Paul is trying to draw forth here. He's trying to draw forth the idea that the account is settled, past, present, and future. Now, the present and future isn't dealt with here. That's dealt with in other places. But the point that he wants to make here is that up to this point, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete payment for sins that are past. And we're going to get, when we get to the burial and resurrection part of this, we're going to find out how that works for the present and the future. Because you're going to give me a chance to talk about the new birth, aren't you? You knew I'd figure out how to work that in there someplace. Okay. Patience, I say. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. beautiful book, Ephesians and Colossians. Read it and read it and then read it again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Well, here we have the idea of redemption, which once again fits together with this business of reconciliation and propitiation, and this is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do we have here in verse number 7? In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, that word redemption there means to release a debt by the payment of a ransom. That's what the word means, to discharge a debt by payment of a ransom. So what do we have here? And somebody would say, well, why did you read all of those other verses? Because they're tied in with this. This is the prerequisite to get to those verses that we read past verse number 7. And so, if you want to have what succeeds verse number 7, we have to understand that we have redemption. And because of this redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins. How? By the riches of his grace. It's all there. The whole thing wrapped up in a package for us. So, in the death of Christ, we have release from the debt of sin by the payment of a ransom. And so now, for all the verses that we worked on to get down to here, can you see how this all ties together? It's a beautiful thing. And of course, we've brought in the resurrection of Christ in several of these places, which we'll deal with more particularly as we move on into the burial and resurrection of Christ. Now, most people sort of skip over the burial part. Now, you'll hear pastors and Christians say all the time, well, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they're ready to explain the necessity of the death and the necessity of his resurrection, but what about the burial? That's an integral part of the gospel story, and it is important. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says something in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here that really should grab us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse number 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So what do we have in verse number 15? And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Well, we've already discussed the fact that the race of Adam comes into this world by generation from Adam, and they come into this world spiritually stillborn and estranged from God. In other words, they're born in death. That was decided back in the Garden of Eden. What's being said here? Verse number 15, and that he died for all, that they should live, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We have the word live here. Which live?
It's saying that we can't live without his death.
Exactly. But how? What is the mechanism by which we live? I'm trying to get to that point I said I was going to bring up.
He rose again?
Yes, he did rise again. But something else happened before that. Yes, it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But now we're talking about the burial. Let's press on a little bit more, and I think it might become clear here. Verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now, that's going to be a head-scratcher if we don't keep reading. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, theologians are going to pile on here and say, well, maybe Paul never saw the Lord Jesus before he was crucified, buried, and rose again. But he uses the word we. So he's including those that had accompanied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's made very clear in the text here. So what is Paul saying? It seems like a conundrum, doesn't it? We knew him after the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore. And remember the confusion the disciples who had accompanied with him for 3 years in and out when he rose again from the dead? Did they seem to know him? Well, here's why. Here's the secret. Why did they not know him?
Because he wasn't of the flesh anymore.
He wasn't the same Lord Jesus that they knew and accompanied with for 3 years before he was crucified. And he was buried, and he had risen again. And we see those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Wow. It's nice to be reminded. And then suddenly their eyes are opened and they see it's Jesus and he disappears. They didn't know him.
It says earlier that, though, that their eyes were holding, or their eyes were kept from knowing him.
Exactly. We need to know the mechanism, which we're going to come to. How were their eyes holding?
And yet, there were the women that knew him before the disciples did.
Interesting, isn't it? There's some apprehension going on here.
I think maybe their faith was a little stronger.
Well, yes, and they probably knew him in a way that his own disciples did not know him. Mary and Martha, even the woman at the well. Isn't it something that that woman at the well knew who he was, and his disciples seemed that they didn't know who he was until after he had risen from the dead? That's an interesting thing. I think we should ask ourselves, why? Why didn't they know? Well, verse number 17 is going to answer that question. We're not just posing a question here, drawn out of the air. Context. How is it? Yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, we're getting to why that was therefore. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So how does that shed light on the previous verses?
Prepositions.
Okay.
If any man be in Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
New nature.
something had happened from the time that those disciples forsook him and fled, and we're getting to that place in our study in John chapter 17. And after he rose from the dead, where they had known him, now they do not know him. And this is something very valuable for us to know. And after you figure it out, you'll take off your "What Would Jesus Do" pin and file it away someplace. What's being said here? Let's see if we're all on board with this. We have these disciples that knew Jesus right up until the time he was crucified, and then after he's risen again, it seems that they don't know him. And what's Paul trying to point out here? Because it might be said that Paul never actually knew him during the days of his flesh.
Well, they didn't have the Spirit because the Spirit wasn't here.
Yes, very good. They couldn't have known that because the Spirit had not yet been sent forth. That's true. But is there more here? What is Paul trying to get across to the Corinthians?
Is he talking about because I think, flesh there, or is he talking
yes.
about his own flesh there?
No, he's talking about the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the days of his flesh are the days in which he walked the earth before he was crucified, because let us never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real man. He's a real human being. Now, he's without sin, and that's explained in the way that he came into the world. But nonetheless, the truth is that when those disciples knew the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew him as a man. And yet when he rises again from the dead, it seems like they don't know him as a man. What took place in between? This is what I'm trying to drive at. Yes.
If that's the case, then he's saying in the first part of the verse that we don't know anybody after the flesh.
So that's exactly right.
I don't know you guys in the flesh either, but you are in the flesh.
Yeah,
and
but
I don't know anybody outside the church after the flesh.
Oh, yes, you do. You just are not thinking about the mechanism by which you do. There you go.
So
I haven't gotten to it yet.
That's what I'm saying. That's a change in us.
Yes.
That's not a change in everybody around us. And yet it's a comparison with Christ that we don't know him after the flesh now. And I'm supposing here that could mean that we know him spiritually now, just like we know everybody else around us spiritually because of the change in us, not in the change.
You're coming down the right trail now, yes. But you need to carry it out to its conclusion. Christ is still a man. He is a human being.
Right.
There is a human being sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. There's a human being that's sitting on the throne. Now, he's the God-man. And that's why they didn't know who he was. And so now I'm trying to bring the burial into this. How does the burial figure in as an essential part of the gospel? And without looking at the minutia that's in the verse, how do you figure that this could happen? Because the disciples knew him right up until the time he was crucified. And then after he rises again from the dead, they struggle to know who he is. And my question is, why? And Paul has given us the answer here.
I'm thinking like when at the dinner, when the disciples are sitting at the table with him and Mary washes his feet with the women are more about Jesus. They know him. I don't know how to word it, but
I think we get it, because it seems like the women know what's coming and they're not surprised by what they see, but the men are. And we could carry that back into the Garden of Eden with Eve. Remember the difference between Adam's sin and Eve's sin? Adam sinned with a high hand. He directly disobeyed the instruction of God, first person, singular. Eve heard about that from Adam, not from God. So she got it from a secondary source. And so the scripture goes on with the children of Israel talking about sinning with a high hand because they'd been at the foot of Sinai and been given their instructions. Again, they have it first person singular. And if you look in the Old Testament, you find that there's no sacrifice for sins done with a high hand. And yet, we find out that Adam yet is saved. The propitiation of the last Adam, or the Lord Jesus Christ, even paid for that sin done with a high hand. So back again to this point, something has happened between the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified concerning his disciples and the time that he rose again from the dead where they didn't recognize him. And Paul is saying here that we as Christians, we don't know anybody after the flesh, including Christ. We don't know him that way anymore because we know him in a new way. We know him in the new birth. Yes, absolutely. That's what we're driving at. That's why the burial is important. Now, I know I'm over time here, but that's okay because this is all going to be one lesson today. And so bear with me a few more minutes till I can kind of wrap this thought up for you. So what about the burial? Why is that essential? It's because the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ separated him from what he was during his earthly ministry to what he has become in his risen and glorified form. And that's what Paul's bringing out here. And we don't know if Paul's talking about himself, but because he uses we know he's talking about the disciples. And by the way, there were a lot of people that knew the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his ministry, during the days of his flesh. We find out that there were 500 brethren gathered together in one place as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. But the thing of it is the one that they knew during the days of his flesh, during the days of his ministry, they can't know in the same way after he is risen again from the dead, because something separates and divides between those two things. Why is that important to us? You know, religion, churchianity, wants to try to tell you that the way you obtain righteousness or the way that you live righteously is you emulate the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's religion. You pattern your life after the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. That hugely misses the mark. How does it miss the mark? Because it obfuscates and obscures the fact we're talking about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is separating what he was from what he is. And the same thing is true in the new birth. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What does the burial mean to us as born again believers? Now, I'm sure all of you have seen a baptism take place. And if you see a biblical baptism take place, it's by total immersion in water. Now, some congregations use sprinkling, some use pouring. That's alien baptism because it fails to show the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so when you watch a baptism, the person confesses their faith in Christ, and then they're going to show you how it was that they came to know Christ, in that they are dipped in the water, signifying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they're raised again out of the water, as the usual baptismal formula is, to walk in newness of life, scriptural. But why would they have to be under the water? What are they telling you? You know, your baptism is the first real chance you get to preach the gospel to everybody that's present. Because you're showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but you're also showing your identification with him in that. Now, why is that important? If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old things are past. Everything has become new. What separates those two things? It's the burial. It separates us from what we were in Adam the first to who we are in the last Adam, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at a baptism, you need to be thinking about that. It's not just some drill that people go through. There isn't any magic in the water whereby if you get dipped by the right sort of person who works for the right church, suddenly that gives you a measure of grace and makes you saved or adds to your salvation. Pardon?
Peter Popoff's water doesn't
work. No. You can go ahead and order it, but no, it doesn't work. You can even drink it if you like. It isn't going to do anything because there's no magic in the water. Baptism is not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. It's not something that you do to get something. It's something that you do to show forth what has already happened in your life. And being immersed in water is a picture of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also your burial, separating you from what you used to be into what you are now. That's the dividing line. We are completely separated from Adam the first in the new birth. That's what the burial shows forth, and that's why it's so important. So we have to have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle the old account. The burial now comes in because the new birth becomes possible. If we're in Christ, we are a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so now we get to the resurrection. What does the resurrection provide for us? Hopefully you'll find that interesting. But for now, let's pray.